You have your Bibles this morning. Let's turn together to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation, chapter 19. In biblical times, a wedding was a long, complicated process that actually involved three separate stages. And some of that we can see even today, and that'll become obvious to you as we go through these stages. It's not just as easy as say, okay, we're going to get married. You get married. You know, I mean, you got to go through the process. We're actually dealing with a couple now that is in their pre-marriage counseling and starting to get into the end of the process of it all. Well, it begins in biblical times. It began with the contract. Number one. Began with a contract. In other words, today this is what we would call the betrothal or the engagement stage. Okay? We call it a contract because in biblical times it was actually a formal agreement. It was a formal agreement between the families of a young man and a young lady for the purpose of marriage. And during the formalizing of this agreement, the father of the bridegroom, or the bridegroom himself, if his father was not there, would offer the father of the bride a gift, some kind of gift. It might be a sum of money. It might be some possessions. Might even be personal services rendered. You remember the story of Jacob in Genesis 29 when he agreed with Laban to work for 7 years in order to get his wife, you know. Boy, that was a deal gone bad. Read the story sometime. You'll know what not because of her, but I mean, anyway. But it was not uncommon. It was not uncommon for these agreements to actually be made years before the marriage ever really took place. Usually these contracts were made quite a bit in advance. In fact, it was possible that at times two children might be promised to one another by their parents, you know. I don't know, Richard, if you've done this yet. You got a little girl, and there's some little boys running. Have you made any promises? No, not yet. Okay. Anyway, I just thought I'd ask. But that was, you see, that's the idea. One family, they have a young son. Another family, they have a young daughter. And so these two families are very close and all of that. And so, you know, let's make the connection even closer. And so let's keep our children for one another. And they would actually enter into a contract that the son would marry the daughter. And even though the promise of a marriage was in place, Now here's something that's important to remember. Even though the promise of the marriage was in place, there was a separation that was maintained. Even though the promise of marriage was in place, there was a separation that was maintained. That's why when you read about Mary and Joseph, remember in the Bible, they were engaged to one another. And the Bible says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, that the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. In other words, here's how it was. Okay, here's how it was. That when, as his mother Mary was espoused, she was engaged. She was betrothed. She was in a contract for marriage. That's what that word means. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, now notice the next four words. Before they came together. Before they came together, she was found with child. She was found with child of the Holy Ghost. In other words, here's the thing. Once the contract agreement was made between the two parties, they were to maintain a separation from one another. In other words, they did not come together as husband and wife until after they were husband and wife. Not while they're engaged to become husband and wife, but after they become husband and wife, Then they entered into the relationship that is reserved by God for the husband and wife inside the parameters of marriage. Before that, if you get into it, then you've sinned. Even though you may be engaged, if you involve yourself in the activities that God has reserved for husband and wife, then you've sinned. You've committed a sin against God in that way. And so that was the contract. They were in agreement that they're going to be married, yet even though that agreement is there, there was a separation that was maintained. Now, once that contract of agreement was made, once the contract of agreement was made between the two parties, it was such a binding thing. It was such, and it's more than just giving a diamond ring, okay? It was more than that. It was such a binding thing that Joseph was called the husband of Mary before they're married. He's called the husband of Mary in Matthew chapter 1, verse number 19. And it was because of that fact, because of the binding nature of the contract that they were in, Joseph, when Mary was found to be with child, Joseph could have actually, according to the law, in Deuteronomy 22, verse 23 to 24, Joseph could have actually had Mary stoned to death because she got pregnant outside of the relationship of their marriage commitment, you see. Very serious thing. So this contract that we're talking about, it's a binding thing. It's a binding thing. It's an important agreement. And once all the terms of the contract were satisfied, once all the terms of that engagement period was satisfied, then came what we call the consummation. The consummation. On the appointed day, known only to him, the bridegroom would go to the house of his beloved with much fanfare. You can read about it in Matthew 25, verse 1 to verse number 13. Jesus gave a parable and used the wedding as an illustration of the parable, and talking about how the bridegroom comes and boy, it's like a parade, and all of his friends, and they're all, and they go to the house of the bride, and they literally fetch her from the home of her father, and they escort her then to his own house. And when they arrived, at the house of the bridegroom, when they arrived there, the couple would then enter into the wedding chamber, and there they would consummate their marriage. The bridegroom would then come out, and he would announce to all of the friends and family that were assembled there that the marriage had been successfully consummated, and then would begin, number three, the celebration. The celebration. Normally, it was a period of feasting, according to Judges chapter 14, verse 10, and verse number 17. It was a period of feasting that would last for 7 days. You think your wedding dinners are expensive? Try one of these on. 7 days of feeding all of your hungry friends, right? What a great time of celebration for the newly wedded couple. Now, if you stop and think about it, these three steps that we have just seen from Jewish tradition, and some similarities in our own tradition today. But these three steps that we've seen in Jewish tradition and from Jewish history, in a very real way, describes for us the relationship that we, as a New Testament church, have with Jesus Christ. Did you know that? We're sort of in that same relationship right now. There is, number one, there is the contract. There is the contract. Just as there was a betrothal period, there was an engagement period while the bride and the groom were separated from one another, the bride of Christ today is separated from her bridegroom during what we call this church age. There is a separation, and the responsibility of the church during this betrothal period, during this engagement period, just like for Mary to Joseph, her responsibility, our responsibility is the same. Our responsibility is to be faithful to our beloved. All right? That's our responsibility. And so there's this period of time we call the contract. There is coming a day that we'll call the consummation. There's coming a day that when Jesus Christ is going to come. And He's going to rapture up the saints. We saw that back in Revelation chapter 4. And it's at this time when the rapture of the saints takes place. It's at this time that the bride and the friends of the bride are going to all be escorted from this house, and we're going to be taken to His house. Right? We're going to be taken up to His house. And there the marriage, it will be consummated. And then there's going to be, number three, there's going to be a celebration. There's going to be a celebration. And the celebration is what we're going to be looking at in our text today. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb. You'll remember, we're coming through the tribulation for the fourth and the final time. Over the past couple of weeks, we have seen we've seen the judgments of God. Brother David talked about all those gloomy messages we've been preaching. Well, that it's true. It's true. Not a whole lot of good news in those messages, is there? For those who have left behind to face the wrath of a holy God. But we've seen God's judgments against Babylon. And we've seen that judgment from two sides. First of all, we saw God's judgments as He dealt with Mystery Babylon. And you remember Mystery Babylon, Revelation 17, has to do with the religion of the Antichrist. In other words, this is the religious system that is basically going to bring the Antichrist onto the stage of world politics, into world dominion. It's going to be the Antichrist's religion that is going to promote him to the place that he is going to enjoy. And because of he is able to come on the back of that religious system, then we saw God's dealing with Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great, which of course is the political economic system of the Antichrist, and we saw that in Revelation chapter 18. Now, if you'll remember, back in chapter 13 of the book of Revelation, we saw how that the Antichrist is not only going to establish himself as a object of worship, but he's also going to become the political economic leader of the world, and the kings of the earth are going to give to him their loyalty. They're going to give him their authority, political power. And not only that, they're going to establish a mark of the beast that is going to literally give him economic power. And we saw how that the old city of Babylon is going to be his capital. But in the final days of the tribulation, God is going to, it's going to all come apart. Remember last week? It's all going to come apart. And this political economic system is going to become unraveled. God's going to destroy it with fire. And so therefore, in our study together last time, we saw how men are going to react when it all starts to come apart. How men are going to respond when God's judgment falls upon all of that. And we saw that on the earth, there's going to be weeping. And there's going to be mourning. And there's going to be sadness and sorrow. Because men who have put all of their hope and their faith and their confidence in material things, they're going to see it all disappear in front of their eyes. And they realize they have nothing. And they're going to weep. Time of great sorrow. Time of great sadness. But then on the other side, we saw the reaction to this from the heavenly viewpoint. And you remember in heaven, we saw that there's going to be rejoicing. Now, the description of that rejoicing that we saw last time, it actually carries over into the chapter that we're looking at today. It actually carries over into chapter 19. And notice it says in verse number 1, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah. Hallelujah." as the smoke of God's judgment against Babylon rises upward, the great multitude of the redeemed are going to cry out, "Hallelujah," which simply means, praise the Lord. That's what hallelujah means. Simply means praise the Lord. And we notice in the first 7 verses of our text that this great multitude of people that are going to be in heaven and they're going to be rejoicing at the fall of Babylon, this great multitude is actually divided into 3 groups. First of all, there are, number 1, there are the tribulation saints. The tribulation saints. In verse 1 and following, the Bible says, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are His judgments. For He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand." And again they said, "Hallelujah." And her smoke rose up forever and ever. You'll notice here in this text that there are 2 things that they praise God about. First of all, they praise God for His redemption, that they have been saved. But they also praise God for His retribution. He has brought judgment against their enemies. And so we see the tribulation saints are going to give praise to the Lord. They're going to say hallelujah when all of this world system begins to come apart. Not only do we find the tribulation saints are there, but I want you to notice we also find there's another group there, and it's the 24 elders. The 24 elders. Now you remember we met these 24 elders before. We met them back in Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 4. We saw them as they were around the throne of God, praising God right after the rapture of the saints. And so we identified these 24 elders as being representative of the saints of this New Testament church age. That's who the 24 elders are. And as the tribulation saints are rejoicing at the fall of Babylon, they're rejoicing at the fall of the empire of the Antichrist, then the Bible says in verse number 4 that the 4 and 20 elders, the 4 and 20 elders fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. In other words, the tribulation saints are saying, hallelujah. Okay? And we're going to join in and say, amen. You know what amen means, right? That means, so be it. Okay? So they're saying, praise the Lord. We say, amen, so be it. Praise the Lord. That's what you want to practice? No, we won't do that. But that's what we're going to do. That's what we're going to praise the Lord. We're going to praise the Lord because of the wonderful victory that has been won. But then not only that, we find there's another group. There's another group that is going to join in this, and that is the four beasts. The four beasts. In other words, the seraphim. The seraphim. Verse number 4. And the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. And then we find it all summed up. All of this praising God by these different groups, it's all summed up as an invitation is given. And the invitation is found in verse number 5 down to verse number 7. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. That means the big shot. That means the little shot. Everybody. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent means all powerful. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. Why? Here's the reason. For the marriage of the Lamb is come. The marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. It's in this passage here that we will begin to notice, if you'll think back, we've seen three metaphors for women. Do you remember what they are? We've seen three metaphors used in the book of Revelation to describe certain women. First of all, we saw there was one who was called a mother. In other words, back in Revelation chapter 12, and we saw that this mother was this woman who was referred to as a mother actually was representative of the nation of Israel. You remember that? The nation of Israel. And then in Revelation chapter 17, you remember we saw another woman. She was referred to as a harlot. She was referred to as a harlot. And of course, that was to identify that false religious system of the Antichrist. And then we saw another woman, you remember. We find her now, and she's called a bride. She's called a bride. And then she's identified as the Lamb's wife. By the way, it's interesting to notice that this chapter begins with a song of praise because of the fact that the harlot in the last chapter has been judged. Now there's a song of praise. And the second song of praise is heard because now the Lamb has claimed His bride. And it's interesting to notice, as one commentator has said, that this bride is the antithesis. In other words, she is the exact opposite of the religious system that we saw before. She's the exact opposite of it. The exact opposite. Now, as we consider this marriage, there are two points that I want us to begin considering together. Number one, I want us to notice the wedding couple. The wedding couple. Anytime you get invited to a wedding, it's always good to know if you know who's getting married, right? I mean, that's kind of a good thing. Kind of good to know who it is that's getting married. And so the wedding couple. And as we consider the wedding couple, notice first of all there is the groom. Notice verse number 7. It says the marriage of the Lamb is come. There's the bridegroom right there. The Lamb. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the one John the Baptist introduced when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And so the bride, it's the Lamb. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only do we see the groom, we also see, letter B, we see the bride. We see the bride. And that is the Lamb's wife. The Lamb's wife. Now the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 32. In Ephesians 5:32 tells us that he was using a husband-wife relationship to teach us something. Now, a lot of times people go to Ephesians chapter 5 where it talks about the husband loving the wife and the wife being in subjection to her husband and all that. And then it says, as Christ, we're to be subject to Christ, you know, the church. And a lot of people take that and say, see, Paul is using the church to show husbands and wives how they ought to live. No, you got it all wrong. It goes the other way around. Paul was not using the church to give an illustration of the husband-wife relationship. He was using the husband-wife relationship to teach us something about the relationship Christ has with His church. You say, how do you know that, Pastor? Well, I know it because that's what the Bible says. Look at it in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 down to verse number 27. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it that He might sanctify, that is, that He might separate it, that He might call it out from the world, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. In other words, His desire is to make it clean by the working of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Word of God. Now, why would He want to do that? Notice the next verse. That He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot, not having wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And it was for that reason that the Apostle Paul described his ministry with the church at Corinth by saying these words in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have, notice the word, I have espoused you. I have given you in betrothal. I have given you in engagement. I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, we hear a lot of talk today in Christian circles about the body of Christ. We hear a lot of talk about that, the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is clearly identified for us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, where it says, He, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is the head of the body. Well, what is the body? Well, notice the next two words. It's the church. Okay? He's the head of the body. The body is the church. Now, there are many people who will say, basically, those who are of a covenant theology background. In other words, those who follow the teachings of Calvin and are reformed in their theology. But there are also many others who are getting swept up into this idea that has become very popular today. And the idea is simply this, that when a person receives Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that person automatically becomes a part of the body of Christ. In other words, as soon as you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you automatically become a member of what is called, and the term is a man-made term, not found anywhere in the Bible, but they become a part of what is called the Church Universal, or Universal Church, as it is sometimes called. And so the idea is simply this, is that every person who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ is, by virtue of faith in Christ, a member of His church. Is that what the Bible teaches? Well, let's look and see what the Bible does teach. Okay? Let's take a look at it. A couple of things that we need to understand. Number one, the Bible makes it very clear that all saved people are part of the family of God. Right? All saved people are part of the family of God. John chapter 1, verse number 12, "But as many as received Him," talking about those who received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, "as many as received Him, to them gave He power." Notice what He gave them power to do. He gave them power to become sons of God. See? Gave them power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. That's why later on, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, John writes and says, "Beloved," he's talking to Christians, okay? And he says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sin and asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart and to save you? Well, if so, then let me just tell you right now, you are a member in God's family. You're a member in God's family. That's why all saved people, no matter where they come from, no matter what denomination they're hooked up with, all saved people can pray, "Our Father," right? "Our Father, which art in heaven." All saved people can. Why? Because all saved people are part of God's family. There's another thing. All saved people are also a part of the kingdom of God. They're a part of the kingdom of God. Now, you understand this kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. This kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom where Jesus Christ rules and reigns through the ministry of His Holy Spirit in the hearts and in the lives of every person who has put their faith and trust in Christ. Every person who has put their faith and trust in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, at the very moment we put our faith and trust in Christ, we are sealed with His Holy Spirit, right? And that Holy Spirit of God indwells us until, the Bible says, until the day of redemption. Until the day that we're taken home to be with the Lord. The Holy Spirit of God lives inside of us. And that Holy Spirit comes in at the moment when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And it's at that moment that we become a part or a citizen of the kingdom of God. God rules in our hearts and in our lives through the ministry of His Holy Spirit. And it's that kingdom that Jesus was talking about when He said to Nicodemus, John chapter 3, verse 3, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He cannot see the kingdom of God. So all people, no matter who they are, when they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they become a part of the family of God. The Bible makes that part very clear, right? Not only do they become a part of God's family, number two, they become a citizen in the kingdom of God. But then there's a negative. And the negative is this. All saved people are not a part of the church of God. All saved people are not a part of the church of God. Now, there are some who would want to remind us of that wonderful testimony. Wonderful testimony. It's found in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse number 47. Acts 2:47 says, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." And so there are some who would say, "Well, look here, preacher, see what it says? People got saved, they were added to the church. They got saved, they were added to the church. So all saved people must be a part of the church universal." Right? I mean, doesn't it make sense? Well, it does make sense if you ignore the context. If you ignore the context, you can make the Bible say whatever you would like it to say. But when you ignore the context, you can come to that conclusion. But when you consider the context, then you have to ask the question, but how were they added? And to find the answer to that, you only need to go back a couple of verses. Look at chapter 2, verse 41. "Then they that gladly received His word," that is, they heard the message, they heard the preaching of the gospel, they believed it, they responded to it by trusting in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so they received the word, and then what happened? Well, they were baptized. And then what happened? On the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. You see the order? They believed, they got baptized, and then they were added to the church. Then they were added to the church. So there are some believers in Christ then who are in the church. Some. There are some believers in Christ who are not part of the church. And that's why we find a clear distinction. There's a very clear distinction that is found in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12 to verse number 23, says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Where do you think He's talking about? Anybody have an idea? Talk to me, people. Where is He talking about? Heaven, exactly. He's talking about heaven, okay? So He's talking about heaven. Now He's going to tell us who's there. That'd be good to know, won't it? He's going to tell us who's there. And so He says, "To an innumerable company of angels, and to Ray Crocker." No, I just made that up. That's not in there. But I'll be there, okay? "A company of angels." Now notice what He says. "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which were written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." Now, you notice that in this list of who's going to be in heaven, there's angels that are going to be there, obviously. But then John talks about there's some people whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's some people whose names have been written down in that Lamb's Book of Life. And we're going to see that later when we get to chapter 21, verse number 27 of the Revelation. But I want you to notice that John points out there's two groups. First of all, there is the General Assembly. General Assembly. That means everybody. That means general. Okay? In general. That means everybody. That means every person who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, regardless of who they are, where they come from, everybody, General Assembly, they're all assembled there. General Assembly. But then there's another group that is separated from that. Did you notice it? It's the Church of the Firstborn. The Church of the Firstborn. In other words, it's the Bride of Christ. It's the Bride of Christ. When Prince Charles and Princess Diana got married. Now, I know some of you were focused on the second generation with Harry and what's her name? Who? Miriam? Oh, William. And what was his wife's name? He didn't marry William, did he? No. Anyway, back in 1981, my generation, Prince Charles was marrying a commoner. You remember the big haboo about all of that? And you know, my wife and I, we're not even British, and we got caught up in it, you know, and like it made any difference. But anyway, we watched the royal wedding. And boy, what a thing it was, you know. There in that, they had that place all fixed up, you know, and they came in, and of course the queen came in with all the pomp and the ceremony, and then the procession of the bridesmaids and all of that, and then, you know, just boy, what a show. Truly, we could describe it a fairy tale wedding, right? A fairy tale wedding. Royalty. Getting married. Well, there's coming a royal wedding, folks. There's coming a royal wedding that'll be far greater than anything this world has ever seen. And the reason why it's going to be far greater is because at this wedding, it's going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who is going to be married to His chosen bride. As we consider that, as we consider that chosen bride, let me ask you a couple of questions. First of all, will you be associated with the bride? Will you be associated with the bride? Have you been baptized as a follower of Jesus Christ? Have you followed Him in baptism and become a member of His church, say? Or will you just be a guest? Who is invited to the festivities, but you're not part of the bride. Not part of the bride. I've been to many weddings, haven't you? I only got married one time, though. All right? I only got married one time. Because just because I go to the wedding doesn't mean I'm the bride. I'm never the bride. Doesn't mean I'm the groom. Boy, glad I cleared that up. Will you be associated with the bride? Or will you be simply one of the guests invited to attend? Or worst case scenario, will you be totally excluded from the festivities? Now see, the thing that's going to determine which one of those three places where you fit in, and by the way, you will be in one of those three places, okay? And the thing that's going to determine where you're going to fit in is going to be determined by your relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's going to be determined by your obedience to the Word of God. That's going to determine your place when this royal wedding takes place. May God help us to be prepared. And we're going to have more to say about this next time as we continue looking at this marriage of the Lamb. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you.